Well, I join Brother Jim in expressing my appreciation, a deeply felt one, for the coming of everyone tonight. In fact, I believe that our service will be better as a result of your being here than had you chosen to be elsewhere. What a truly magnificent audience you are tonight. So many times in gospel meetings, I see a sharp decline in attendance on Sunday night over Sunday morning. That's not true to this afternoon, and I'm grateful for that. I think every one of us recognizes that there are two factors meeting and merging, making possible not only this service, but this entire gospel meeting. One of these, the providence of God, for which we're profoundly grateful, and the other, the disposition of people like you. Jesus had people like you in mind when he suggested in Matthew the 5th chapter, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Tomorrow night, I'm going to present a theme that I really enjoy talking about. It will be entitled, "Faith in a World That is Full of Doubt." And then one of my all-time favorites will be Tuesday night, a serious study of John 3 and verse 16. 25 of the most wonderful words crowded into any verse of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. And then Wednesday night, a Christian just like the Apostle Paul. This morning, I spent our time at the second hour in talking about keynotes of the Old Testament. I suggested a keynote for each book in the Old Testament. There were 39 keynotes that were presented. Every song or every musical composition has to have a keynote, and the notes that come thereafter have to be in harmony with it unless there will be a discord. There are no discords in the Bible, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or whether we're speaking about the New Testament. And the same is true with the New Testament books, as I believe this lesson will fully verify. There was a man who lived back in the 1900s. You may not be familiar to his name, but if you've ever studied much about the version problem, you are acquainted with the name Harry M. Orlinsky. He was a Jew, nothing wrong in being with a Jew, but there are all kinds of things wrong in being an infidelic Jew as he was. He did not believe in the New Testament. He rejected the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not believe that Jesus was virgin born or even virgin conceived. And yet he was selected to help with the Revised Standard Version that was put out in 1956. And no doubt he's responsible for one of the grievous errors that are found in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Back in the latter part of the 1970s, he went out on the West Coast and presented some matters about the Version. I did not hear him in person, but a friend of mine who at that time lived in California, Brother Archie Looper, he went and heard Mr. Orlinsky. And during the question and answer period, somebody asked Mr. Orlinsky, "What in your judgment is the Bible?" Quickly he said, "The Bible is composed of the books from Genesis through Malachi." He did not believe Matthew belonged. He did not believe the other books in the New Testament belonged. Think about a man who takes a position like that. He has an Old Testament that contains many, many prophecies about the coming of Christ and nobody to fulfill them. He has the Old Testament with its types and no antitypes in the New Testament. He has the Old Testament filled with shadows and there isn't any substance in the New Testament. He has promises that are made about something that was coming that would be better, much better than they had under the Mosaic system, and yet that's never been fulfilled. Imagine going to Malachi 4 and verse 6, that's the final verse of the Old Testament, and bringing that study to a close, going back to Genesis 1:1, paying no attention to the 27 books that compose our beautiful and lovely and ever profitable New Testament. Well, we're not of that order. We're not of that disposition tonight. We believe firmly and fully that the New Testament books are just as inspired as the Old, and that the New Testament actually contains the fulfillment of that which in germ form was set forth throughout the Old Testament. The first four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in these four books, we have 89 chapters. And there is one pervading thought that all runs all the way from Matthew 1:1 to John 21st chapter, and the final verses that he wrote. And those 89 chapters contain the idea that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. Matthew wrote with the Jewish people in mind, and no doubt that's why we have so many citations from the Old Testament incorporated into the book of Matthew. I would say the keynote for Matthew would be Jesus Christ as King. He's the only one of the New Testament penmen that talked about the coming of the wise men. We do not know exactly how many they were. Tradition says three. The Bible does not classify the number. We do not know exactly what they rode in order to get there. Tradition says they rode camel. We do not know exactly how many of there were or what their names were, though tradition has suggested what their three names were. But they came to Jerusalem having seen a star in the east, and when they arrived in the city of Jerusalem, their question was, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." Herod, and I suppose that Herod could have answered most any question about Roman Empire history, and yet he was so dense on the Old Testament that he didn't have an inkling of an idea what the Old Testament taught about the birthplace of the Messiah. His religious advisors and counselors said, the prophet of the Old Testament, we know that to have been Micah, said that it would be in Jerusalem where the Christ child would be born. And the three men, or the number of men that went, three or more, they went and found the child and they worshiped him, presenting him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they looked upon him, the beautiful child, in the manger as the newborn King of the Jewish people. Matthew has much to say about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Mark is the shortest of the four. He has 16 chapters. And Mark has the idea of setting forth Jesus as servant. All the way through this marching and militant book, Mark calls attention to what Jesus did. He presents Jesus as a person of great action, spiritual action. He presents Jesus as the healing man, healing Peter's mother-in-law, healing a man that had leprosy, healing a man that had a withered hand, healing people that were, or rather taking care of people that were hungry, feeding 5,000 upon one occasion, 4,000 upon another occasion. He has Jesus stilling the storm, being able to pronounce the word of power, and there was a great calm that developed over the storm and conditions of the Galilean Sea. He has Jesus transfigured upon the high mountain in presence of Peter, James, and John. He has Jesus ultimately to come to the crucifixion and his burial and then being raised again. Mark presents him as the one of great service. Mark says he is servant. In fact, we read a statement from Mark in Mark the 10th chapter where Jesus said, "I have come to be a servant. I did not come for other people to minister to me, but in order that I might minister and serve other people." And then we come to Luke. Luke wrote two books in the New Testament, the book of Luke and then the book of Acts. I would say that in the book of Luke, the keynote would be Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. I'm told that something like 80 or more times in the Bible, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, or others referred to him with that designation. That is highly suggestive of his human nature. The Old Testament predicted that he would be the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. He was to be the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12. He was to be the seed of Isaac, Genesis 26. He would be the seed of Jacob, Genesis 28. He would be the seed or come from the lineage line of King David. And so the Old Testament predicted that he would be a human. He was far more than a human, but he was the Son of Man. He was born of a woman, just as the Old Testament predicted he would be. He became the babe in Bethlehem's manger. He became the growing boy in Nazareth. And look, by the way, it's the only one that gives us an insight into Jesus as a young person. He does this in the last few verses of Luke, the 12th chapter. He presents Jesus as a healing man, a caring man, a sensitive man, a man who had a message of consolation and comfort for the people of his day. And Luke, of course, tells us some things about Jesus on the cross. Now, Matthew and Mark had mentioned that Jesus made one statement on the cross. They only refer to one: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Luke has three that the other writers do not mention, namely, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All of these are found in Luke, the 23rd chapter. And so Luke presents him as the Son of Man. But John wrote five books of the New Testament order. He wrote the gospel that bears his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, epistles in the latter part of the New Testament, and then the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. But John presents him as the Son of God. In the early part of his book, he begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And we know exactly of whom he's talking, because he tells us in John 1:14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten Son of God. And before that chapter ends, John the Baptist confesses him to be the Son of God. Nathanael, skeptical at first, asking the question of Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet Nathanael is led to say before that chapter ends that he was the King of Israel, that he was the Son of God. And so John presents him as the Son of God. That pinpoints his deity, his divine nature. We go into the book of Acts, and I would choose two words as keynote. One of these would be witnessing, and the other would be conversion. The last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples prior to his ascension back to the Father on high, he said in Acts 1 and verse 8, that you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Geographically, he sets forth how the spread of the gospel would be. Its beginning would be in Jerusalem, then it would spread out into Judea, the province where Jerusalem was located. They would go north into Samaritan territory, and then they would proceed to go to the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth. And Paul, 25 years after the church began, wrote in the Roman epistle that the gospel had gone to the ends of the world. And he made it even clearer and more forceful when he told the Colossian brethren that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. That's what they did as witnesses. Now, they were inspired witnesses. They were fully equipped witnesses. They were eyewitnesses. They were ear witnesses. And they were true witnesses. We have people claiming to be witnesses of God today. But these were real, bona fide witnesses. And then as they went into all parts of the world preaching the gospel, they enjoyed great success. 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and the number came to be 5,000 a little bit later on. We read about the conversion of the Samaritan people, Acts 8. We read about the conversion of the eunuch, Acts 8. We read about the conversion of the former Pharisee, a persecuting agent, and that would have been the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We read about the conversion of a Roman centurion, a man by the name of Cornelius and his household. We read about the conversion of people in Antioch of Syria, probably the third most important city in the Roman Empire of that day. We read about the conversion of Lydia and her household, of the jailer and his household, of the Thessalonian people in Acts 17, the Corinthian people in Acts 18, the Ephesian people in Acts 19. And so the amazing converts certainly would be impressive to the people of the first century. And so in Acts we have witnessing and conversion. This brings us to the epistle. That would be Romans. Romans has enjoyed much in the way of compliments. It's truly a profound work. It's a remarkable book. It's an absolutely fabulous document of inspired writing. Paul wrote it. I'm of the conviction that the 3 months that he spent in Greece, Acts 20 and verse 3, would be about the time that he wrote the book of Romans. You and I can spend a lifetime in talking about Romans. He probably penned it in less than 12 weeks of time. But I would say that the keynote of the book of Romans would be justification. We're not justified by the law of Moses. We're not justified by works of our own invention. We're not justified by faith only or grace only, but we are justified by the gospel. We're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified by faith, and this is a working and availing faith. We're justified by grace. This is the kind of grace that Paul talked about a little bit later on in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so justification, the keynote for the book of Romans. Then we come to the Corinthian epistles. Paul had established this congregation on missionary journey number 2, as we read in Acts the 18th chapter. I would say that the keynote of 1 Corinthians would be revelation. Paul goes into great detail in the early part of the book in suggesting that we speak the wisdom of God. He knew, he knew, and the others also who wrote the New Testament, that they were writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when they finished their product, they knew that they knew the truth. Brother Franklin Kemp, great uncle to our beloved Jimmy here, I remember hearing him on many occasions say, we can know that we know that we know the truth. And that was certainly true with Paul in the writing of the 1 Corinthian epistle. He knew that he knew the truth, and he knew that that's exactly what he was writing. He was not of the disposition, as some moderns are, that truth is impossible, that we cannot ever attain it, that we can never be sure of what the truth actually states or what it actually demands of us. Revelation, the great keynote of 1 Corinthians. Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, makes mention of the natural man. This has been misunderstood, especially by the Calvinistic world. But the natural man would be the mathematician, the philosopher, or the biologist. They cannot look into a test tube. They cannot look at a mathematical equation. They cannot look up at the starry skies above and produce the revelation of God. It came through the Spirit from God in Christ, written down faithfully by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then 2 Corinthians. I believe that this is the most autobiographical book that the Apostle Paul wrote. We know more about his life and labors, his feelings, his sufferings, his privation from the book of 2 Corinthians than we do from any other of the books that he wrote. And he certainly filled it full of his sufferings and what he was willing to endure. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, he talked about how many times he had been beaten, how many times rods had been applied to his back. He talked about being hungry, talked about being thirsty. He talked about being in danger in the sea, danger on land, danger from false prophets, false teachers of that day. Paul certainly gives a delightful description of him and his full dedication to the Lord. And then we have some shorter epistles, beginning with Galatians. I would say the keynote of Galatians would be law and gospel. He had a great effort, or he produced a great effort in this book, to convince the Jewish people, especially the Judaizing people, that the law of Moses had been removed, that it's no longer in effect, that we're now under the gospel. They had not been saved by the law of Moses. They had been saved by the grace of God as set forth in Christianity, as declared in the gospel. The gospel with its facts to be believed, the gospel with its commandments to be obeyed, the gospel with its promises to be enjoyed, and the gospel with its warnings to be heeded, and the implications that are to be accepted therefrom. And so law and gospel, the great teaching of Galatians. I am especially fond of a statement that is made in Galatians 3:27, and I usually quote from the Old King James Version, but this time from the American Standard. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Notice how crisp and strong Paul's logic is. You did, if you were, did what you put on Christ. If you were what? If you were baptized into him. The converse would be, you did not put him on if you were not baptized into him. This brings us to Ephesians. I would say without doubt, unity is the great keynote of this book. The word unity, this may be a surprise if you've never studied the actual word, it only occurs three times in the Bible, once in the Old Testament and twice in the book of Ephesians. The psalmist in the Old Testament said, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity," Psalm 133 and verse 1. Paul mentions the other two times that it occurs in the Ephesian epistle. In Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he talked about the unity of the faith, or the full revelation of God's word coming in a completed Bible. Brother Winfred Claiborne, I remember hearing him say upon one, not Winfred Claiborne, but Winfred Clark, he looked at the passage in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and he said, "The one God sent the one Lord Jesus Christ, who sent the one Holy Spirit, who gave us the one faith, that teaches the one baptism, that ushers us into the one church, wherein we may enjoy the one hope." I thought, that's a beautiful example of correct reasoning about a precious passage of Scripture. Unity, the great keynote of the book of Ephesians. That brings us to Philippians. I would say joy is the keynote of that book. And yet it was written by a Roman prisoner. Paul did not know exactly what was going to happen to him in the future. He had hoped that he would be released, and I believe that he was. But even as a prisoner in Rome, not knowing exactly what Nero would decide to do in his case, nevertheless, he talked to these people in Philippi, a Macedonian city, a city that he had visited and helped in missionary journey number two, and visited them again on subsequent journeys or travels, and he talked to them about joy. They had endured much in the way of suffering, much in the way of persecution, and yet he told them, "Rejoice in the Lord," and again I say, rejoice. And then that brings us to Colossians. Colossians, also one of the prison epistles written by Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. I would say the keynote of the book of Colossians is sufficiency in the Savior and completion in Christ. Somehow the Colossian people had been misled, and they had been misled to the degree that they were beginning to question whether completion is found in Christ, whether we can be all sufficient in Christ. And Paul assures them that they could be. This brings us to the Thessalonian epistles. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and by the way, these are the first two books that Paul wrote as his part of the New Testament. I would say the keynote of the eight chapters in these two books, five in the first book and three in the next book, that the keynote would be the second coming. Again, they had been misled. They had formed the conviction that their loved ones who had fallen asleep in Jesus somehow would be deprived of the second coming of our Lord. Paul knew that never was going to be the case, that they would not be deprived in any sense of the term. But he set out to prove to these people that your loved ones who have died in the Lord, they're going to be fully rewarded come judgment day. And then some had begun to teach that Jesus Christ was liable to come at any moment, the imminence of the second coming. Well, Paul tells them in 2 Thessalonians 2 that there are certain events that are going to transpire before the second coming of our Lord. That maybe that was one of the reasons or one of the excuses that they gave in shirking their responsibility, maybe becoming unemployed. And then we come to the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, 13 chapters, 6 in 1 Timothy, 4 in 2 Timothy, 3 in Titus. I would say the keynote of all these 13 chapters would be sound doctrine. Titus was told to speak words of sound, words that are sound and wholesome, words that are true and filled with nothing but the truth. Sound doctrine, how much that is needed in our world today that is filled with so much in the way of false doctrine, untrue statements that people make almost constantly about the God of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit of the Bible. And then that brings us to the little book, Philemon. Pardon me. It's one of the books in the New Testament that has only one chapter. For 2 and 3 John and Jude also have one chapter. I would say the keynote of the book of Philemon would be human relationship. It concerns Paul the writer, Philemon the recipient of the book, and the one about whom the book is written, namely Onesimus. Onesimus had been a slave or servant of Philemon. He had run away, had made his way all the way from Colossae in the east to Rome in the west. And Paul was there. Somehow their paths crossed, and Paul was able to convert Onesimus and made of him, or at least the Lord through Paul's work, made of him a very dedicated and faithful servant. Paul knew that he needed to go back, and he wrote this skillfully written epistle to Philemon to receive him back, not as a slave, but now as a brother in the Lord. It's one of the finest documents on dealing with human relationship that one will find anywhere. That brings us to the beautiful book of Hebrews, 13 chapters, 303 verses. I would say the keynote of the book of Hebrews has to be better. It's mentioned at least 12 or 14 times in the book. In Christ, we have a better redeemer, a better advocate, a better mediator. In Christ, we have better promises. In Christianity, we have better reward. We have a better system of forgiveness. The word better is used so many times in the book of Hebrews. It was written to people who were about to say goodbye to Christianity and turn back to abolish Judaism. Paul knew that this would be a damnable mistake upon their part. They couldn't go to heaven if they turned away from Christ. I believe that's the significance of Hebrews 10:26, that if we sin willfully after we have received remission of sins, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. I have discussed this passage of Scripture with people who sometimes have suggested, well, I can look back in my past and know that at times I have done things knowing that I was doing wrong. Does that mean there's no more sacrifice for sin? I don't believe that's the message of Hebrews 10:26. He's talking about people who were veering away from Christ, who were turning from the gospel, who were turning in the direction of Judaism or the old abolish system of the Mosaic economy. And if they turned away from Christ, if they turned away from the gospel, there was no more sacrifice for sin. I've had this experience. No doubt every preacher in this audience has had the same. Would you go and see brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? They used to be so faithful in this congregation, such good workers, and now they no longer attend. They're no longer interested. Well, I'm always willing to do what I can, but I do so with a realization that if I cannot, through the help of the Lord and His Word, rekindle something that they have lost, then I do not have another gospel to give them. I do not have another God to offer them. I do not have another Jesus Christ to offer them. I do not have another plan of salvation to offer them, because it's all found in God's Word and the Christian religion. And so, better is the keynote for Hebrews. This brings us to the general epistle, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. I would say the keynote for James would be faith and works. He certainly discusses these in James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 26. They had faith-only people in the first century. We still have faith-only people, at least those who claim to believe in that, in the 21st century. It wasn't true in the first century, and it's not true in the 21st century. Faith without works is dead. It's barren. There is no profit at all in faith only. Faith has to be linked with works. He mentions examples of Abraham and Rahab. They were people of faith, but they were also people who combined or linked their faith with works, works of obedience. That brings us to the two epistles written by Peter. First of all, 1 Peter. I would say that the keynote of 1 Peter is hope. These people were in the throes of persecution. They were bitterly assailed for their faith, and they needed the hope that is found in the gospel. Peter begins to talk about that in 1 Peter 1:4, how that heaven is a reserved place for you. He promises that in 1 Peter the 5th chapter, that there will be a glorious crown given to faithful elders who oversee their work and do it faithfully and fervently. Hope, the keynote of the book of 1 Peter. And then 2 Peter, I would say the keynote would be knowledge. He mentions that early in the book. He mentions that in the giving of the seven Christian graces. Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, and on with the other five. And the very last word that he mentions in his epistle, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. We come to the writings of John, the disciple or apostle whom Jesus loved. I would say the keynote of 1 John would be love and truth. He knew that they needed to love God supremely. He knew that they needed to love their brethren. No doubt John had heard Jesus when he stated in Matthew 22 that the greatest of all commandments of the Old Testament is love God supremely. And hearing the Lord say, the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In the upper room, he would have remembered, no doubt, Jesus saying, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. They needed to love their brethren. In fact, John suggested that if you do not love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And then there is to be truth. We live in a world, a religious world, that is high in their estimation of what they call love, and very low in their estimation of what is truth. They're interested in talking about love, not interested in talking about truth. The kind of truth that saves, John 8 and 32. The kind of truth that enables us to worship and serve God. It was John who had taught in John 4, 24 that people were to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then we come to 2 John, written to the elect lady and her children. I would say the keynote of 2 John would be fidelity to the truth. He warned the elect lady and her children not to tolerate false teachers. If there comes any unto you and brings not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, not the doctrine about Christ, but the doctrine that had been taught by Jesus and taught by his holy apostles and prophets, do not receive that person into your house. Do not enable him to continue his work of false teaching. And then 3 John, written to the beloved Gaius. I would say the keynote of that book would be faithfulness. Gaius was well beloved, and he was very faithful at his task of duty. And then Diotrephes, who is mentioned, was a person who did not love righteousness. He was a church splinter. He was a person who despised the truth. And then we have Demetrius. He was a godly man who loved the truth. And so in these three, we have two that were very faithful and fervent. We have one that was the very opposite of that. This brings us to Jude, next to the last book in the New Testament. I would say from Jude, the 3rd verse, that the keynote would be contend for the faith. This is a militant kind of standing for the faith. It means to stand for the faith regardless of the consequences that they might face. He knew that there were false doctrines in the land, and he and Peter in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, have provided some of the great arsenals that we have in defending the truth and upsetting and disturbing that which is wrong and sinful. Contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saint. And then that brings us to the book of Revelation, 22 chapters, 404 verses, a marvelous book in every sense of the term. I would say the keynote of the book of Revelation would be overcome. Remember how many times the Lord encouraged the seven churches in Asia, he that overcometh, if any man is willing to listen to the Spirit, let him listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And every one of these congregations is receiving or has received a message that if you will overcome, then these are the rewards that await you in heaven. I don't believe I've left out any of the 27 books of the New Testament. Certainly did not intend to. But we have given this morning and tonight a keynote for every one of the books from Genesis, opening book of the Bible, to Revelation, the concluding book of the Bible. There are no discords among any of these books. They fit into the perfect plan of God's great universal book, a book that is designed to help us get from earth below to heaven at all, to heaven ultimately. If you're here tonight and never obeyed the gospel, the book that I've been studying with you this morning and again tonight contains the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? The question is asked in Acts the 2nd chapter, Acts the 9th chapter, Acts the 22nd chapter, Acts the 16th chapter. In order to become a saved individual, a person has to hear the truth, believe it with all of his heart, accept Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of sin, making the good confession, and then being immersed into the water of into the waters of baptism for the remission of sin. If a person has done this, has gone back to the world, needs to come back home, you can do that by walking the route of repentance and confession and prayer, as we see in Acts 8:22, James 5:16, and 1 John 1 and verse 9. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, we hope that you'll respond. All together, we stand and sing.